My goal in beginning this is understanding God's law. It is a starting place. I have to start someplace. And if we're going to deal with sin, then we need to understand what sin is. But to understand that, we come to the text that, of all the texts of the Bible, gives us the most complete identification about sin, 1 John 3:4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Now, why does he connect those two things? Because he says, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, this phrase, transgression of the law, pictures stepping over the line. This is not exactly the way the original words are dealt with. Literally, all the ones doing, the word could be translated making, the sin. All of those doing or making the sin also are doing or making lawlessness. Lawlessness is the rejection of the law, claiming for yourself, no law for me. That's an attitude, you see. It's like in the psalm where he says, there is no God, basically saying there is no God for me. You can have a God if you want, but no God for me. So here he's saying the one who is making sin is the one who also the lawlessness does make or does. Indeed, and here's the obvious reason why he makes this, the sin is the lawlessness. Sin is not just I stepped over the line. That's bad enough. That's the trespass. That's the transgression. But it is rejecting God's right to tell you what to do. It is lawlessness. By way of introduction, then, we're looking at sin, but we're looking at sin as a transgression of the law. So, recognize that sin is contrary to God's revealed law. And this rule is absolute. We tend to make it fuzzy, a little gray, but it's quite black and white. Notice, God condemns any commission of sin. Leviticus 5:17. And if a soul sin, for a soul to sin, it can be internal as well as external. If any soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord. That's the law. Though he wist it not, though he doesn't even know he violated it, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity. The world has stated it this way. You know, you have been arrested for shooting three people while robbing the bank. And you say, was that wrong? Wow, I wish somebody had told me. You see, ignorance of the law is no excuse. When you break the law, you've broken the law. The modern jury's all going, you know, but why? Why did he do it? Maybe he had a reason. Why? It doesn't matter why. The question is, did you do it? Then you're guilty. That's the way it should be. Again, even greater than that, God also condemns any omission of his will. There's the sin of commission, you commit the sin. Then there's a sin of omitting something that should have been done, because some commands say do this. And here's what James tells us, James 4:17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. When you know, and this is not just how you were brought up, but you know from what God has said, you know how you should act, failing to do that positive thing, that is also sin. So violate any command, that's sin. Just not do what he says you ought to do. That is counted as sin. So, let us examine God's law. gain an understanding of what it is and why God considers it so important. First, then, let's look at the meaning of the law. In the Old Testament, God gave his law to Moses, and this law, the Hebrew word is anglicized as Torah. The word is Strong's 8451, and you see it there for you. It is derived from Strong's 3384, the word that means to throw, to shoot, to cast, as in casting your line into the water, or to pour. The idea is you take it and you throw it someplace. Now, if it comes from that, then you understand it's a feminine noun. It's an abstract noun, not a thing. The law is not the tablets of stone. The law is the concept. It is always translated law. It's used 219 times. And, of course, that's just the Old Testament. Its primary meaning is, the law is direction. You get that from the throwing, see? The primary meaning of the law, then, is God giving you the direction to go, and therefore the direction to avoid. Then law, and then all kinds of instruction. All of this having the sense of what you should be doing, where you should be going. I think that's a valuable insight. It is not just a list of laws, and boy, are you going to get it if you break one of them. This is God's direction for mankind. So I have, and by the way, the word Decalogue, if you have not heard of it, it means the Ten Commandments. It goes all the way back. It was first used by the Christian writer Clement of Alexandria, who lived around 150 to 215 after Christ. And he wrote pedagogos, the word for schoolmaster in the book of Galatians. The word means the training up of a child. Chapter 3, verse 12, or paragraph 12, in case you want to go look it up in your pedagogos book by Clement of Alexandria. So that was the first use. Decalogue, of course, that's the Latin, right? Deca. But from the Greek as well, came from the Greek, dec meaning 10, the 10 words. So I wanted to, for the first time in my life, come up with a statement of the meaning of the law. This is my statement. I didn't get this out of a verse. But to the best of my ability, this has, in just few words, what the law is and how we should consider it, because it is God's direction. So here it is. God's law communicates God's character to mankind in terms of human experience. That may sound vague, but the idea is God in himself does not deal with things like we deal. There's no opportunity for him to steal. He's basically the only God in heaven, you know. Everything that he made is his. Lying, all these things. It doesn't really come up for God. So how does this reveal his character? You want to think of it this way. Brother Jeb said he remembers me saying this from time past. This is God saying, if I were human, if I were in your place, this is how I would act. This is how I would respond to other people. This is how I would respond to other things. This is how I would think about life. So God is interpreting himself in human terms for us to gain an understanding of him. I believe this is ultimately important. It is not just a list of rules. We demean it. We make it of less importance when we think of it just like that. Now, does this stand the test of Scripture? Well, I believe so. We see this in David. David meditated on God's law, but not just, and he memorized it, but then after memorizing it, he meditated on it. He had time, you know, in the shepherd's field. And I can't imagine anything more boring than watching sheep. Isn't that what you do to go fall asleep, right? Count sheep. So here he is, physically being tempted to sleep, you know. So he did a couple of things. One is he taught himself how to play the harp, lute, whatever. And became quite a skilled person. Practice time. Then, having memorized the entire Torah, the entire law of God, whatever he had at the time, he then personalized it. What you read in the Psalms is God's law translated in his life in many ways. He personalized it. I will be this, I will think this, I will do this. And he turned it into songs. So he played the music, created the music, and played his songs. And you remember how easy it is to remember the words of a song. My wife uses this for her Sunday school class, the little ones in there. So she invents songs and sings them. She came up with a song for the armor of God. At one point it has six claps in it because of six articles of armor and so on. Very clever. And they can sing it. I can't sing it. I heard it a couple of times, but I can't sing it. But they pick it up. And I'm always struck by this when we sing the Christmas carols, and we're saying things like, now we don our gay apparel, and we're saying, wait a minute, what did I just say? You know, I'm not gay. But why do we say this? Because that's what it's always been, and that's the way the song is. And it fits in. We just sing it. So he was using this then. It seems to me that what he did was he looked at God's law and said, what kind of a being is my God who tells me not to murder, not to steal? Who is he that would say things like this? Because he learned the character of God. Samuel told King Saul about his replacement. 1 Samuel 13:14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. What a precious statement. What if God were to say, you I have found to be a person after my own heart. I don't know what that means exactly, but certainly he wants what I want. He shares my character. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. You failed. God has a replacement. Paul, referring back to that verse, told the Jews in Antioch in Pisidia, speaking at the synagogue, Acts 13:22, when he had removed him, when God had removed him, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Well, how did he get to be that man? It was not by stargazing, by sheep gazing, it was by meditation on the Word of God. So this is what the Word of God is. The Word of God, the law of God, I should say, God's commandments to us are an opportunity for us to learn of God, to style ourselves after God, to learn His character. Now, let me bring this up because we're going to be dealing with the law. Let's talk about the logical categories of God's law. And I say logical categories because the Bible does not strictly divide these categories. Some of the early writers I was reading about act as though the first third of Leviticus is about one category and so on. No, these weren't divided like this at all. The moral law contain civil duties. Both the civil and the ceremonial works contain the moral law. In fact, sometimes it's very difficult to pull these apart. But in general, and for the sake of discussion, we can divide this up, because you can automatically see, if you're familiar at all with God's Old Testament law, you recognize that there are three purposes to them. First is the civil law portion of God's law. The civil law is like our civil law, where, you know, speed limits and traffic laws and what you can and can't do as part of civilian work. God's purpose, you think about what God is trying to do with the law, God's purpose was to create a God-honoring national structure characterized by loving service. This is the nation that God would be proud of, that God would want. You know, he did this very much, and it was to reflect on God. Leviticus 19:2, speak ye unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Here are the laws of your nation for you to be like me. So this included a yearly schedule of God-oriented holy days. They were to do some things every day, some things every week, some things every month. The new moon business was all about that. Secondly, true justice, and all of the variances of how to determine justice and all of that, he gave them that. Plus, care for the unfortunate. So the point here is that it was not all tough and hard and justice and eye for an eye, but it also, and the way he did it is remarkable. The gleaning, he didn't have a welfare system as they do in Israel today. It was not a socialist thing. You owned your own property and so on. But he says, and he doesn't say, after you carefully harvest everything, count it up and give a tenth to the poor. He doesn't say that. In fact, he says, as you are going through and harvesting, just round off the corners. Leave the corners growing. And whatever drops, leave it. And he said, then you leave. He said, well, why am I leaving all this there? He said, because the poor people know, they get told, that if they're hungry, they don't just sit there waiting for somebody to care for them. They earn a little bit of self-respect. They come out, or they have somebody come out, and they do their own harvesting in the corners. They pick up what was dropped. They bring it home and turn it into food. So there was a care for the unfortunate, part of the loving service. And that was built into the national system. Secondly, their category is the ceremonial law. This is the law of ceremonies. That's the ceremonial law portion of God's law. God's purpose here was to picture to sinful man the narrow God-ordained path of salvation and restoration. Ceremony was the rituals, the holy days, what they were teaching, the feast, the festivals, as well as the Day of Atonement, which was more often considered a time of fasting, although it was not declared to be a fast. The point then is this, that what we find here is that he wanted them to become alert to the idea of a blood sacrifice. He wanted to say, your sin is so bad, a life needs to be taken. Blood needs to be shed to pay for it. They didn't have the verse, the wages of sin is death, but anybody going to the tabernacle, passing those great white sheet walls of the court, coming around, stepping into the courtyard, there was the brazen altar and blood and the smell of death right there. Priests, or perhaps the people themselves, slitting the throat of the lamb. The lamb doesn't know what's going on. He didn't do anything bad. But he died, the innocent died for the guilty. And this man says, my sin deserves a death penalty. And there were times, Brother Jeb was telling me about in history how it was written that there were times when so many animals were given in sacrifice that the blood would run like a small little river out from the area. They would have to take that into consideration for drainage and so on. So this was picturing then blood sacrifice, treating the things of God as holy. There were certain things you just couldn't go in and finger around and play with it, you know. It was sort of like our communion things. They're holy utensils. We don't use them for fellowship dinners. You know, they're separated for the things of God. We don't invite the kids to come up and eat the rest of it and drink the rest of it and spin the plates, you know. It's reserved for God's purpose, holy utensils. And that's the way it was with the temple. And then the foreshadowing of the new covenant, and this particularly with the Day of Atonement, which we find in the book of Hebrews, an extended explanation of what the Day of Atonement was teaching, God's fulfilling of his new covenant and Christ's outworking of it. So this was the ceremonial part. But what we're going to be focusing upon is the moral law portion of God's law. Part of the civil law was how to, while they're in the wilderness, how to deal with waste products, human waste product. That was for them, for that time, that was a part of his health concerns. A lot of the civil law is about health concerns, how to deal with disease, how to handle the things that have been handled by the diseased people, that type of thing. He promised them that if you follow this, even before he gave the law, he promised them. They were only 3 days away from the drowning of the Egyptian army when he says, if you follow all my laws and my things, I will add to you none of the diseases I have added to the Egyptians. So a lot of that was that. But we're looking at the moral law. Now, in the book of Galatians, you get the opinion that God's moral law was the opposite of the gospel. Well, it's only if you make it that. And what he was dealing with is the Judaizers' understanding of God's law, that this was a path to salvation. And he says, absolutely not. That is contrary to the gospel. And in fact, it's actually contrary to the law. It was never given. In fact, Galatians tells us that it was added. You know, we didn't have it from the beginning. The Mosaic law, we didn't have it from the beginning. Not until Moses, 1400-some B.C., was when that was given. But God's moral law, the way we're going to be looking at it now, is this is God's statement of who he is and how people should act like this. But the purpose of giving it was to set a standard higher than man was willing to set it. God's purpose was to cause sinful man to despair in pleasing God, pleasing God with his sin-damaged soul. Here's the scripture that explains this to us. 1 Timothy 1:8 and 9. Paul, talking to fellow preacher Timothy about preaching and so on, he says, but we know that the law is good if, and here's the distinction between the law as it should be understood and the law as used by the Judaizers to the Galatians, if a man use it lawfully. You can unlawfully use the law of God. Use it for purposes it was never intended for. So, we know that the law is good. God gave it, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, what's the purpose? The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. And he goes on and on and on, lists all these sins. And he says, the law is very careful to say no to these things. Timothy was working in a Gentile area at the time, and these people had no clue what was right or wrong. You know, what felt good, do it. Now, understand that when it talks about a righteous man, our mind almost always goes to the man who's keeping the laws. He's keeping the rules. But the righteous man is the one who has received the righteousness of God through belief in Christ. That's the only way you become righteous. Galatians tells us again and again that by the law, no flesh can be justified. Can't happen that way. You can't keep building up your law keeping until I got saved. He says that's not the path. That path doesn't lead there. No flesh can be justified by the law. Romans 10, 1 and 3 spell this out for us. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And here he says, here's the problem that they had. Verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which was available to them, and going about to establish their own righteousness. See, that's the law keeping. That's the walking by the rules, doing the right things, trying to impress God with my holiness. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. Therefore, they have not submitted themselves, yielded themselves, given up in despair and cried out to God. They did not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. Again, it was available through Christ, but not available by your own works. I was explaining to young Donnie, I'm pointing to where they normally sit. I said, if you were condemned to death and put in your prison cell, and you say, well, I don't like this. I don't like being condemned to death. So I'm gonna take care of that. So you start telling the guard, hey, I swept my cell. I washed the walls. I repainted. I changed the light bulb. I cleaned the toilet. You know what the guard's going to say? Great. Makes no difference. What you do, having already been condemned, makes no difference. Do good, do bad. Doesn't make any difference. You're going to need somebody on the outside, somebody with legal power, somebody to contact the authorities that are and make this arrangement, or you can't get out of here alive. And that's where we are, you see. We try to sweep our cell. We try to clean it up and impress everybody with how good we are. He says, that's not what you need. You need the righteousness of God. Paul related his experience under the law. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So the fact that the law reveals my sin to me, actually a good thing. Feels bad, but is a good thing. For I had not known lust or concupiscence, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And that's the 10th commandment, you remember. So I wouldn't have known. That was an internal thing. I couldn't ritualize that. It was internal. When I saw that, then I'd not known. Verse 9, same chapter, I was alive without the law once, just fine, sailing along. I'm better than other people. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So that killed me. Now, it's verse 13 that he gets into this. And let me break this apart for you a little bit, because you can read it through without grasping it. So now he analyzes the law and the sin. He says, was then that which is good, God's law, made death to me? What is he asking? Did God's law kill me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, not just a mistake, you see, that it might appear sin working death in me. Sin killed me. By that which is good, God's law exposed the sin. That, for the purpose that sin by the commandment, by God's law, might become exceeding sinful. See, it's always as sinful as it is, but it doesn't feel like it to us. Because my sin is not as bad as Donna Forston's sin. You know, everybody knows she's a lot worse than I am, right? And we just have that way of doing it, see? We say, I'm better than they are, so I must be okay. God says, not by a long stretch. The comparison, Romans 3:23, is all have sinned and come short of what? Some standard of the law? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the command. That's the standard of the law, to be like God. So, the law, rightly understood, brings man to realize how awful sin really is, and to call sin by its real name, and you see this in verse 13, it's the death dealer. It's the thing that kills you. See? So, don't think of this as a fun time after you've been good for a while. The temptation to sin is the thing that'll pull you away from the life-giving God. And to whatever extent you take that step, you're moving toward death. So when the sinner exults in his good deeds, he considers himself okay with God. But that's so limited. When he despairs over his inability to please God with his law-keeping, he cries out for mercy. He says, please do for me what I cannot do for myself. And Jesus taught this, Luke 18, 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee. The Pharisee was the guy who woke up every morning and said, if I could only be perfect today, the Messiah would come. They were honestly trying to be perfect in everything they did. The one a Pharisee, the other a publican, who didn't care what people thought. I've got a job to make some money, and if I can raise the price on that self-righteous Pharisee, I'll make him pay more taxes. Sinner, acknowledged sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. You see where his comparison is? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. That was a pretty direct comparison here, you know. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And God, I know you're quite impressed. I'm doing so much more than these other people. Christ says, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven. That gives us a picture of the Pharisee, right? You know, look at me. The publican, just all bent over, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's no comparison here. He's not saying this because he is worse than the Pharisee. It's identity. It's who he is. He understands at least this, that he does what he does because he is what he is. For me, a sinner. It's an equal sign. Me, a sinner. He doesn't ask for justice. He asks for mercy. Now here's the consequence. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house, there's the word, justified. You can't be justified by the works of the law. What justified this man? See, he went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Exalting self is the essence of sin. It's a self-focus. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted, lifted up. This is where you give up on self. Humbling yourself is saying no to self. Seeing no good in self, except what God can do. Now David realized this in his life, in his psalm of repentance, Psalm 51, verses 10 and 11. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He doesn't say, let me make another sacrifice. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a constant spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Later, he looks at the other side of it, verses 16 and 17. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would, or that I should give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. That's not what turns God on. The sacrifices of God, that God appreciates, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. He got it, didn't he? He saw it was a heart matter and not an outward works matter. David acknowledged his heart need. Psalm 37, 31, Psalm of David. The law of his God, of the righteous man, is in his heart. None of his steps or goings shall slide. Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Their concept of the heart was in the center of their being, in the midst of my bowels. A third thing, then, mankind is to obey God's law. Man's obedience to God's law secures his well-being. If, to the extent we obey, it secures our well-being. We should consider having the very fact that we have God's law a great benefit to us. Paul mentions it, Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then hath the Jew? He's unsaved, he's rebelling against God. What advantage does he have? What profit is there in circumcision? Much every way. And here's the chief one. Chiefly, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had the ability to see the character of God worked out in laws. God intended to give great benefit when he gave the law. In Deuteronomy 5, 28, 29, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people that they have spoken unto thee, because they said, we will obey all the law of God. They have well said all that they have spoken. And now listen to God talking to Moses about the people. Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always. Why? Because I just love attention. No. He says, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. Here's the heart of God giving the law. Yeah, I wanted to give them something tough to work on. No, he says, this will keep them safe. This will make it well for them. Ezekiel 11:31, the heart of God, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. Make you a new heart, a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Please don't do that. Ezekiel 33:11, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There's no demonical laugh when they get thrown into hell. Ha, 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 ha. You know? He says, I have no pleasure in that at all. But that, what is my pleasure? That the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will ye die? Why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? Now, granted, even man's partial obedience to God's law is rewarded. We see Proverbs 22, 5 and 6, thorns and snares are in the way of the froward, the guy that chooses the wrong path, and he that doth keep his soul shall be far from them. Train up, catechize, a child in the way, in his way, that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. The two paths. The one will be far away from the thorns and snares, the other's right in the middle of it. Christ uses the same concept in Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter ye in at the straight or narrow gate. That's the path of law keeping. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Going against God's law is just doing the things that he said are bad for you. As he warned Adam and Eve, in the day you eat that of that tree, you'll die. It was a warning. It was a warning of love. And many there be that go thereat, because, or how straight is the gate, narrow is the way, God's law is, do it the right way, see, which leadeth into life. Few there be that find it. So how wonderful it is we have God's law to give us that direction. And then man's perfect obedience to God's law, impossible. Impossible. Sin-cursed man cannot imitate perfectly the most holy God. It's beyond man's power. Number one, sin separated man from the essence of God. Back in the day of Adam and Eve, when sin entered the human race, sin is the choice of selfishness, where God is the God of love. God is love. Selfishness and love are at opposite poles. Second thing is that sin, that choice of selfishness, darkens man's soul, which is his natural mind, will, and emotion. It darkens it. You can't think right. You can't choose right. You can't feel right. Sin makes the soul mutiny against loving service. Me, serve them? Ha! I'm not going to do it. That's your darkened soul speaking. Love conscripts the soul into loving service. You got drafted. See? Love takes you that way. You say, well, I'm not sure I want to do that good to that mean person. He says, I'm sorry. Love demands it. And so we humble ourselves. Let me close with this. The essence of obeying God's law. We can't do it half measured. God demands perfection. God demands perfection. Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 90 years old and nine. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me, and be thou perfect. Oh, great. No easy path for me, huh? Be thou perfect. Deuteronomy 18:13. Thou shalt be perfect, or upright and sincere, with the Lord thy God. Perfect with the Lord. Be like the Lord. 1 Kings 8:61. Let your heart therefore be perfect with the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as it is this day. And Matthew 5:48, the one that stated so simply, you can't get around it. Be ye therefore perfect, Jesus said. Well, how perfect is perfect? Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Oh, going, okay. There's the standard. We can't deviate from that. So being like God is the demand for being perfection. Be like me. And who is God? Well, God is love. 1 John 4:8-6. Not just loving, not just lovely, but love. He that loveth not knoweth not God. How do I know that? Because God is love. Again in verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. He's saying that's what God is. God is love. That's what true love is God. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. And then thirdly, the law is summarized by love. If God is love, being, and the law calls us to be like God, then it means it is summarized by love. Matthew 22, 35 to 40. Then one of them, which was a lawyer dealing with the law of God, asked him a question, tempting him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Rank them for me. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then he adds this amazing statement, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. To understand any of the law and the prophets, you got to feed it back to where it means love God and love your neighbor. Hosea 6:6, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice. There was a heart of love behind it. It's not all law keeping. And the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Of course, God did desire sacrifices. He had commanded them, but not as cleansing rituals. We want to leave our heart to ourselves, and we'll give him a few body actions, rituals that we'll do. Okay, I'm good. I did that. The cleaning needed to be in the heart. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Isaiah 1:11-12, he chastises them for merely doing the rituals. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? What good is that? Saith the Lord. I am full of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats, the great he-goats. When ye come to appear, when you come to be seen before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" I don't want your dirty hearts tracking up my courts. And Micah 6:6-8, he analyzes it this way. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old, sons of a year? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" There's a sacrifice. "The fruit of my body, my belly, for the sin of my soul." What sacrifice can I make? What ritual can I do? "He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee?" Here it is. "To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly," or "to humble thyself, to walk with thy God." You have to be agreed with the one you walk with. He says it's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. Not the things you do, the things you accomplish, but the heart that it all comes from. Understanding the law of God, then, is more than just memorizing a whole series of, I think, 618 rules that the rabbis analyzed and trying to do your best on each one. It's not good enough. You have to be perfect like God is perfect. There's only one way to do that, and that's to gain for yourself the righteousness of God. And that only happens by your receiving Christ as your personal Savior. Nothing else satisfies God. Nothing else brings true salvation. To deal with sin and victory, we need to understand God's law. I hope this has helped. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to turn our hearts to thee and to understand your law, the very purposes, the effect you intended. And we ask that you might so work that we will be instructed by your law, which still tells us what is sin and what is not. Help us not to be so moved by the traditions of men that we consider temporary things, the wearing of certain styles of eyeglasses or shoes, or to be sin. Rather, we understand that you are the only one that can tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is sin. Help us then to be students of your law, to drink it in as David did, to become a person after your own heart. And we thank you for this opportunity. In Jesus' name. Amen.